Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to 3 John this morning. 3 John. Have you ever wondered how someone with a tremendously large ego could even fit their head through a door? Or maybe how they actually got a shirt to go over their head in the first place? While it remains a mystery to me, somehow these individuals walk through their houses, put on t-shirts, and even sometimes find hats that fit. Scripture offers us many examples of those who are egomaniacs, those who are self-centered and conceited, those who can't seem to draw themselves away from looking in the mirror and gazing at what they find there. Their vocabulary is often made up of words like I, or me, or my. One such example comes to us from Daniel chapter 4. You will remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was taking an afternoon stroll on the roof of his palace. And as he was strolling, he was looking around and he was overcome by what he saw. Everywhere that King Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw the glory of Babylon. He beheld the kingdom over which he presided. And what swelled up in his heart eventually came spewing forth from his mouth. And he says this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? My. Such prideful speech was immediately met by a voice from heaven. And if you know the story in Daniel chapter 4, what followed for Nebuchadnezzar was nothing short of a heavenly induced humiliation. But Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one to fall into this trap, is he? Perhaps a more recent example is worth noting. It was in the mid-1960s when a more than controversial remark was made by John Lennon of the Beatles. You will remember that fans erupted when he stated, and I quote, "We're more popular than Jesus now," end quote. From ancient kings to contemporary rock legends, the pride of humanity knows no bounds. There is in each one of us this insatiable longing for you and I to have the preeminence, whether we express it as crudely as John Lennon or not. We know this because we know from the Scriptures that such evils lay just beneath the surface of our hearts. And as we come to the end of 3 John this morning, we will be introduced to a person who is the egotist par excellence. We will come face to face with a man called Diotrephes. And as we do so, we will experience the pride of self being put on full display. And in stark contrast to Diotrephes, we will also meet a gentleman named Demetrius, one who, unlike Diotrephes, proves to be a great example of Christian character. The overall context of 3 John suggests to us that John is warning his beloved friend Gaius. He is warning him of the egomaniac Diotrephes. And John is also cautioning Gaius because this, the sin so rampant in Diotrephes is, no doubt, contagious. Which means, friends, that the warning remains for us today. You and I must be vigilant in our striving against the temptation to have preeminence. We must, at all costs, avoid the terminal disease of Diotrephes' syndrome. And instead, we are called in Scripture to walk in humble footsteps. To walk in the humble footsteps of Demetrius. So while our focus will be on 3 John verses 9 through 15 this morning, I am going to begin reading in verse 1. So I would encourage you to follow along with me as I read 3 John beginning in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. You will see that the Apostle John wastes no time. He quickly and clearly expresses his frustration concerning Diotrephes. Though some of the historical particulars are difficult to reconstruct, we can get a basic feel for the shape of what is going on here. As an apostle, John naturally exercises some kind of leadership among the churches in the first century. And this is especially true when it concerns those churches that the apostle has himself established or that he has visited. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't elders. This doesn't mean that churches were ruled and governed simply by one man. But it does mean that the apostles occupied a special and temporary office within the life of the church, one that carried significant weight. And this dynamic appears to have come to a head in 3 John. Diotrephes seems to have possessed some sort of leadership role in this particular church. As we discussed a couple of weeks ago, most likely a house church. So it's probable that Diotrephes, he owned a large enough home where multiple believers, similar to this, could gather and offer corporate worship. So perhaps Diotrephes was an elder or a deacon. The fact is, we just don't know. But the point is this, that whatever leadership role Diotrephes had, it went straight to his head. And it went to his head in a big way. How so? Well, look at 3 John 9 with me. I, that is John the Apostle, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first does not acknowledge our authority. Again, the background here is sketchy, but Diotrephes is unwilling to acknowledge the Apostle John. Something has happened, and it looks like something has happened more than once. Something where John is trying to exercise apostolic authority over the church, and Diotrephes will have absolutely nothing to do with it. But why? Why is Diotrephes anti-John? Well, look again with me at 3 John 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, here it is, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He likes to put himself first. Friends, let me quickly say that there are no words further from the gospel than the words used here to describe Diotrephes. This is a man who loves the spotlight. This is a man who loves to have the preeminence. Just think for a moment. Imagine the vanity. Think of the self-centeredness that must exist in this man's heart. Here is a person that claims Christ, but he is unwilling to receive not just Frank or Jim, but he's unwilling to acknowledge the Apostle John. Imagine the audacity of such a person. When John's letters showed up to the church, Diotrephes treated them like junk mail. John's emails would come through and they would immediately find themselves in the spam folder. Diotrephes had no regard for the Apostle John. And all of this is because Diotrephes' kingdom would be threatened. In the mind of the egomaniac like Diotrephes, there can be no rivals. And that is exactly what John represented. He was a rival to Diotrephes' church world that he had created. He will be first. And there isn't a person on the planet that is going to take his throne. In this church, Diotrephes sits on the top of the pyramid. My friends and I used to play a game. And let me just say this. I was thinking about this morning. When I say that we play a game, my friends, I don't mean when we were like 10. I mean when like 5 years ago we used to play this game. And it was called The King of the Raft. It was basically a spin-off of King of the Mountain, but it was played not on a mountain, but in the water. So we had this large raft that we would place in the middle of the swimming pool. And the game was pretty straightforward. You would do everything that you could to be the only one on that raft. So me and my friends would jump off of the edge of the pool, onto the raft, onto one another, trying to knock us off of the raft. Sometimes you would go underneath of the raft and you would try to tip it over and get the person off that way. Some were very creative and they would use other pool toys as weapons, like noodles, for example. We would attack and we would wrestle and we would fight and we could do all that we could so that we would be the coveted king of the raft. And as fun of a game as that was, it has no place in the church. It belongs in the pool, but not in the church. And Diotrephes wasn't about to let anyone else on that raft, not even the Apostle John. In his own mind, Diotrephes was the undisputed king of the raft, and he would defend his title at all costs. But Diotrephes' syndrome consists of more than merely rejecting the authority of the apostle, doesn't it? You see, this is only the beginning. And this really shouldn't surprise us either. Because when sin goes unchecked in our lives, it does what? It spreads and it grows and it spills over and it begins to affect and dominate all of our lives. As Jason Meyer has noted, and I quote, "Unchecked, unconfessed breezes of sin will build into a full-blown hurricane," end quote. And by this time, Diotrephes' sin has reached hurricane proportions. Please note 3 John 10, where John highlights for us three further sins that stem from Diotrephes' pride, from Diotrephes having to be first. 3 John 10 is all wickedness that is born on the vine of pride and preeminence. Sin that was being harvested in Diotrephes' life. So please follow along with me as we look at 3 John 10. "So if I," that is John, "if I come to the church, I will bring up what he," that is Diotrephes, "is doing." What's he doing? "Talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church." First thing that we see Diotrephes doing is that he's talking wicked nonsense. The verb used here usually means to babble incoherently. It indicates that Diotrephes was just letting it fly off of his mouth. Unfounded accusations against John were being made. Allegations that were without substance were being leveled at the apostle. Diotrephes was just running his mouth to anyone who would listen. And everything that was coming out of his mouth was just ramble. It was just nonsense. It was babble. This is one of those things that is part and parcel of one who is a prideful egomaniac. They just love to talk. They love to hear the sound of their own voice. They live for tearing down others all the while exalting themselves. It is part of who they are. It is part of their makeup. It is what they do. They ramble. They babble incoherently. That's the first thing that we see. The second, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He refuses to welcome the brothers. The brothers here most likely refer to the Christian missionaries that we learned about last week. They are first mentioned in 3 John 3. Look at 3 John 3. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth." So they're introduced to us in 3 John 3. These are the same brothers that are in 3 John 5 that John commends Gaius for receiving. So again, he writes this in 3 John 5. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you," that is Gaius, "do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." So what we have here is that Gaius received some traveling Christian missionaries who then reported to John Gaius's warm treatment of them. Please realize then that Gaius's treatment of these brothers stands in stark contrast with how Diotrephes treated them. Gaius received them, cared for them, loved them, and sent them on their journey. We learned last week that by Gaius sending them on their journey, it entailed the idea of financial support. Not only will Diotrephes not support them financially, he won't even welcome them. This man is so arrogant and so prideful and so full of himself that he is actually treating these Christian missionaries the way that John said you're to treat the Antichrist missionaries all the way back in 2 John verses 10 and 11. He refuses to welcome the brothers. Third, catch this, 3 John 10, he also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Here we see another feature of a large ego at work, the necessity to flex. When proud people get into places of authority, they take every opportunity to demonstrate their power, don't they? They love to unbutton the sleeves and roll them up and flex. Diotrephes has refused to welcome the brothers, and if you don't like it, he would say, there's the door. That is essentially what is going on here. This tyrant is threatening to excommunicate not those who are involved in unrepentant sin, not those who deny that Christ came in the flesh, but those who wish to extend love and hospitality to Christian missionaries. John Stott summarizes this tragedy in this way, and I quote, Diotrephes slandered John, cold-shouldered the missionaries, and excommunicated the loyal believers, all because he loved and wanted to have the preeminence. End quote. He destroyed unity. He flaunted his authority. He wrote his own rule book. He slandered those whom he designated as threats to his empire. He refused outsiders, and he was willing to cut off all who sought to challenge him. That is Diotrephes. Friends, I hope that you see how terrible all of this is. I hope that you realize this is pride in all its glory. This is all the result of one who wanted to have the preeminence, of one who wanted to be first. This is our egos and our pride let loose. This is what unrepentant pride becomes as it grows and festers and breeds in our sinful and wicked hearts. This is Diotrephes. And he is the egotist. And as a result, John issues a sobering warning to Gaius, doesn't he? He writes in 3 John 11, Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. In other words, John is pleading with his friend Gaius. He is pleading with us. Do not align yourself with Diotrephes. Why? Because he is evil. What he is doing is sinful. His actions are ungodly. John seems to be saying this sort of blatant, unrepentant sin demonstrates that Diotrephes is in fact not from God. As 3 John 11 says, whoever does evil, which is Diotrephes, has not seen God. The implication is clear. Diotrephes is in fact not a true believer. He is not one of us. He doesn't wear our uniform. He is a poser. He is a Christian in name only and nothing more. And please take note that Diotrephes was condemned, catch this, not because he violated some teaching regarding the person and work of Jesus, but because his life was a contradiction to the truth of the gospel. We have to realize that Diotrephes could probably pass a theology exam. He wasn't one of those who denied that Christ would come in the flesh. He believed that. He signed the card. He sung about it every Sunday morning. But his pride and ego revealed much more than his confessional standards, didn't they? His utter disregard for Christian love exposed a sad reality. This man didn't actually know God. He didn't know God. Dear church, that is why it is so important that we not let our pride and our ego and our self-centeredness go unchallenged. Because left to itself, it will overcome us and it will choke out life. We must kill it or it will kill us. We must rise up against our pride and constantly and vigorously drive the knife deep, else we ourselves will perish. You might respond, but I'm not excommunicating people like Diotrephes did. You might say, he is an extreme case. And that is true. He is. But what if you could? What if you could excommunicate someone? Maybe, just maybe, that is the reason that people aren't being excommunicated is because you don't have the authority to do so. But given the chance, I wonder if things might be a bit different. I wonder if we've ever had those thoughts where church might be better if Mr. X or Mrs. Z weren't here. The fact is, for most of us, our pride manifests itself in completely different settings. Our ego enjoys flexing in other circumstances, doesn't it? And we see symptoms of this when we don't get our own way. We see symptoms of this when things don't happen the way that we would like them. And how do we respond when those things happen? We respond in anger. We respond in disappointment or frustration. We respond in self-pity or despondency or depression or self-absorption. Dear Christian, that is pride rising up in us. That is our overinflated ego seeking to break through. We respond that way because it is our longing to put ourselves and our ways first. Sure, maybe we're not excommunicating people. But what do our marriages look like? How do we treat our spouses and our children? What do our families look like? How do we respond to our neighbors or interact with our coworkers and our bosses? You see, it is there where we will see the Diotrephes in us all. It is in these situations where our pride is most clearly visible. It is at these times and in these places where we undoubtedly reveal symptoms of Diotrephes' syndrome. Consequently, it is there where you and I must battle against Diotrephes' syndrome. It is there in our families and in our offices, in our neighborhoods, where we must wage war not against others, but against ourselves, against our pride, our desire for preeminence, our self, that longing to be first. You see, just because we haven't reached the height of pride exhibited in Diotrephes, it doesn't mean that it doesn't reside within us. And a moment of honest reflection reveals that it does. We share this man's DNA. We are of the same stock. We, like him, are born into this world depraved and selfish individuals. And like Diotrephes in 3 John 9, We are a people who love to be put first. We love it. And John is cautioning us. He is warning us. He is reminding us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. So the last will be first, and the first last. Scripture alerts us. This sinful longing to be first, this passion within for preeminence, this desire for primacy, friends, it leads only to our death. While the Apostle John warns Gaius of Diotrephes' syndrome, he also sets before him a positive example, doesn't he? In 3 John 11, again, he writes, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." And then in 3 John 12, we see one who Gaius should imitate, one who is good. 3 John 12 reads this way, "Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." While John characterizes Diotrephes' love for putting himself first with three evil works in 3 John 10, so here in 3 John 12, John characterizes Demetrius' worthy example. Let's say it differently. John presents three pieces of evidence to show how Diotrephes is evil in 3 John 10. And here he also presents three pieces of evidence to show how Demetrius is good or worthy of emulation. The first one is this in 3 John 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. He has received a good testimony from everyone. Unlike Diotrephes, this man has a reputation for devotion to Christ. He is well spoken of. He was known throughout the community as one who walked in faithful obedience to the word of Christ. That is our first option. That is our first piece of evidence. Second, we are told in 3 John 12 that he has also received a good testimony from the truth itself. He has received a good testimony from the truth itself. The best way to understand this passage is to understand the truth itself to refer to what God's word says a Christian should look like. In other words, the truth itself, that is God's word, calls for Christians to love one another. And Demetrius does just that. The truth itself calls for Christians to submit to authority and leadership. And Demetrius gladly acquiesces. Therefore, his life mirrors, if you will, what God's word says his life ought to look like. One theologian summarizes this idea well, and I quote, "Demetrius so clearly and publicly lived his life according to God's word of truth that when measured by that standard, his faith was confirmed in the quality of his character and devotion to Christ," end quote. Simply put, Demetrius' life was consistent with the word of God. And third, John adds at the end of 3 John 12, "We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." So, in line with Old Testament law regarding a plurality of witnesses, John lays out his case for Demetrius. He says, one, he had a good reputation among his neighbors. Two, his life is in accord with God's word. And three, says John, I personally vouch for this guy. So John calls to his beloved friend Gaius to imitate what is good, to imitate someone like Demetrius, not Diotrephes. Friends, John calls to us today as well, doesn't he? God Himself speaks to us. He beckons to us by His Spirit through His Word that you and I, His church, would live a life of humble faithfulness like Demetrius. That we would be a people who walk in truth and bring honor and praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see both of these men clearly set before us. We see at one time Diotrephes in all his self-created glory. And then we also see lowly Demetrius in his humble commitment to the truth. It is more than apparent that we should avoid walking in the footsteps of Diotrephes, that we should instead humble ourselves and walk the road that Demetrius walked. That much is easily discernible. But we must go a step further. We must ask how. How are you and I to walk in humility when our fallen nature's greatest longing is that we be first? Dear church, what is the antidote to this insidious sin of Diotrephes' syndrome? To our pride, to our ego, to ourself. And I submit to you that the balm for our souls is found only in Christ. Our overcoming of our pride, the desire to be first, the longing in each of us to be exalted comes, catch this, paradoxically enough, through kneeling. The cure offered by God to all of us is that we would come to the cross of Christ, that we would come in humility, that we would come in faith, that we would come in worship, and that we would kneel there, and that we would stay there, and that by God's grace we would find ourselves living prostrate before God's humbling mercy seen in the face of Christ. That is the only antidote that we have. That is our cure. That is our hope. It is Christ and His cross. You realize that the pride that is so manifest in our marriages and in our families, the complete absence of genuine repentance and forgiveness among us, the anger and the hatred that we have for our coworkers and our neighbors and, God forbid, the people sitting next to us, this all stems from our pride. It is all sin that is a result of our commitment, like Diotrephes, to putting ourselves first. And yet, all the while, the message from Scripture is that we should put Christ first. That He be exalted, not us. That we would be able to echo the words of John the Baptist in John 3:30, that He must increase, but I must decrease. That He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, you and I, we cannot be enthralled in God's grace, seen in Christ, and act like Diotrephes at the same time. You and Christ cannot increase at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Equally so, it is an impossibility for you and I both to be gripped by the gospel and to have heads so big and fat that we need extra pillows. It doesn't work that way. And at the end of the day, the reason is actually quite simple. Christ's grace in the gospel kills our pride. By God's gracious Spirit, when we come to realize that seriously, at the end of the day, that we stand accepted in the presence of God solely owing to the work of another, namely Christ. It is then and only then when the root of pride is actually severed. When we come to that place where we realize that everything that we have received by sheer grace. That you and I, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are debtors to the mercy of God. And when we come to that place of dependence and of faith, we realize that pride and ego and self, they no longer have a home among us. And this also means another thing. That when we operate like Diotrephes, it means that we have removed our gaze from Christ. And we have begun staring at a mirror. Friends, when your pride is ruling you and running you, it is because you have lifted yourselves up from kneeling before Christ, and we have begun chanting the words of the evil queen in Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? 1 Peter 5:5 responds, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Our scripture reading this morning reminds us as well, Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Our God regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. God is against the Diotrepheses of the world. He is opposed to them. But God is near to those who, like Demetrius, walk in dependent humility. Those who humble themselves before Christ and drink deeply from the wells of His abundant grace. Church, you realize that this is why there are no prideful and egotistical people gathered around the throne of heaven. They're unwilling to bow. They're too proud to kneel. You see, such a place is reserved only for those who have come to the end of themselves. Only those who, by God's gracious Spirit, have been made to see the futility of life, the futility of self, apart from Christ. And so God enters in, doesn't He? God invades us. He accomplishes this great humbling act by the work of His Son in the Gospel. So God comes to us in the Gospel, and He comes like a wrecking ball against our pride. He smashes us. He shatters us. He destroys us, and He flattens us. He kills our pride and our ego and our self-serving and our arrogance and our conceit. And He, by His grace, He leaves us abandoned to Christ. He leaves us abandoned to Christ. To the natural man, that sounds awful. But if you are a child of God, if the Spirit of God has brought life to you, then you know that there is no greater news than to know that you are left abandoned to Christ. Folks, Diotrephes missed it. He missed it because he couldn't see Christ and the beauty of the Gospel because it got in the way of him seeing himself.